I'd like to turn you once again this evening to the book of the prophet Daniel. Daniel and chapter 11. And this again is a rather longer portion than we would ordinarily use for our public reading, but I feel it necessary to keep it entire. The prophecy of Daniel, chapter 11. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him, and now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided towards the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods, with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom, and shall return into his own land. But his sons shall be stirred up, and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount, and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land, by which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her. But she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honour of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries, and with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. But it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. And he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter, for the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them, and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvellous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honour the God of forces, and a god whom his fathers knew not shall he honour with gold and silver, and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strong holds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now we are considering that period of time which elapsed between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, and have noted that whilst no new or direct revelation was made from God during that season of time, yet much had been spoken concerning it in advance by means of prophecy, and particularly by the prophecies given to Daniel. And last time we noted from chapter 9 how that a point in time and history arrived after the immediate fall of the Babylonian Empire and the rise to power of the Medo-Persian alliance, that Daniel recalled to mind the prophecies of Jeremiah, which had spoken of the time of exile that the Jews should endure, and that after this prescribed period, some 70 years, that a return of the people would be granted to their homeland, and that they were exhorted to contrition and to supplication and to pleading with the Lord for that very thing. And we spent a little while considering this wonderful prayer that Daniel makes, as recorded in chapter 9 of this prophecy, where he prays on behalf, we particularly noticed, of the people of God in exile. We don't have in this passage any sort of precedent or pattern for praying for earthly nations amongst whom we might live and in which we might be situated as though we were guilty of their sins. In the mercies of God, we have been granted new birth. We have been separated from those things and are not condemned with the wicked of the world. But we, the people of God, the church, are very much like the Jews in Babylon. We are a people in exile. We are aliens and strangers in this present scene, conscious of the state of the church, most particularly, and prayerful about that, and ultimately concerned with God's dealings with his church and people, that he might fulfill his word and his promises in that connection. Now, we noted how that the response to Daniel's prayer came with such immediacy. We read that that response was already in preparation. Daniel began to pray, and it was granted, and an answer was given him with immediate effect. And in this answer, we noted, the Lord once again would have Daniel not focus merely upon a temporal return of his people to their homeland and the rebuilding of the temple that would be involved in that, as though that this was the climax and this was the great end to which things were working, but would have him know that the purposes of God were of much a broader scope and were much more significant than this, and concerned the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is prefigured here in the conclusion of Daniel chapter 9. And in particular, this detail is given, this vision concerning 70 weeks, about which and concerning which all sorts of theories and notions and ideas have been invented. But as is ever the case, the simplest and most straightforward interpretation will suffice the best. And we note how that if these weeks are each allowed to represent a period of 7 years, because the underlying Hebrew word here could be understood as meaning 70 sevens rather than 70 weeks merely, we have 70 times 7, we have a period of 490 years. And it is divided, you notice, into these sections, these particular periods of time. There is this first period, from the commandment to the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. There would be this 7 week or approximately a 50 year period to the end of the Old Testament era. And that is what the first period of time has reference to. And then there would be this 62 week period, which represents that much longer period of time from the end of Old Testament history to the commencement of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, most significantly of all, we have this 70th week, which concerns the public life and work and ministry and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ after that 3.5 year, or half a week period, if we may so call it, during which these mighty things were accomplished in time and history, in which the covenant is confirmed with many, and in which the sacrifice and the oblations were brought to an end. They had their culmination. There was no point or purpose any longer in all the ritualism of Judaism, for it was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the great answer and the fulfillment and the antitype of all those things, and they end in him. And so it proved to be. And then after the end of this 70th week and the completion of that mighty work and the gospel beginning to be proclaimed in Jerusalem, we are sped forward in history to this time when Jerusalem would ultimately be destroyed under the Romans. The Messiah himself would be cut off, would be rejected by the people, of course, and a prince that would afterward come, namely Titus, the emissary of the Caesars, would come ultimately to destroy the city and the sanctuary and to bring it to an end with a war and the desolations which God had determined because of the gross wickedness of that people and because his purposes were fulfilled concerning them and were brought to their final conclusion. This then is something that is contained. This is some of the detail that is granted us if by grace we perceive it here in Daniel chapter 9. Now, this evening we have read from Daniel chapter 11, and once again a vision that was granted to Daniel, a prophecy which he was caused to witness and then to record. Now, I'm reluctant to turn this series into a study of Daniel's prophecy, as much as we might like to consider the content of chapter 10, which is the preface to the prophecy of chapter 11 and the means by which it was given. And there is this glorious depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ there in chapter 10 as well. But time will not permit us to study this 10th chapter as well. But we commence to read in chapter 11, and the first speaker, if you will, in the 11th chapter is the divine giver or imparter of this vision, who mentions that this is not the first time that he has communicated the truth to Daniel. You'll notice that the occasion of this vision that is now before us, chapter 10 tells us, was in the third year of Cyrus the king of Persia. And this divine narrator who communicates the truth to Daniel would have us remember that also in the first year of Darius the Mede, he stood to confirm and to strengthen Daniel on that occasion also. And now once again, some little time on, you remember we mentioned that Darius the Mede seems to have been the first king to have officially reigned over this Medo-Persian alliance, but for a very short period of time before Cyrus, the more predominant character, the great military captain, took the reins of power to himself a little later. And so in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this further revelation is being given to Daniel. And it is interesting to note that the divine communicator of this truth says precisely that in verse 2, "And now I will show thee the truth." I will show thee the truth. It is interesting to hear it described in these terms. He does not simply say that he is going to tell him a prophecy, that he is going to reveal to him that which shall be hereafter. He says he's going to show Daniel the truth, that which is real, that which is actual and factual, that which will indeed come to pass without question or equivocation or shadow of a doubt. This is the truth. This is reality which is about to be expressed to Daniel. And what we find as we read the detail of chapter 11 And as we compare it to what is known of secular history during this time, the remarkable ways, the marvelous ways in which all these intricate details of chapter 11 did indeed have their fulfillment. And perhaps in some ways we do marvel at it, and we do admire the parallels between scripture and secular history, as though it is a thing surprising that they should so tessellate and correlate with each other. But of course, my friends, we should not be so surprised. Indeed, we should not be surprised at all. We should be surprised if it seemed to be anything different. Because the scriptures are the truth. And God communicates the truth through the Holy Scriptures. And God speaks the truth on every matter concerning which he speaks, whether that is pertaining to doctrine, whether it is pertaining to matters of faith and life and death and eternity, or whether it is in particulars concerning the histories of the nations of the world. What God says is the truth. It cannot be otherwise. Now, we touched upon this only on Lord's Day evening in commencing to read from Luke chapter 2 and remarked upon the way in which whenever a particular event or a circumstance is documented both in the Bible and in some secular source or in archaeology or in some other historical writing, how men and women seem automatically to say, well, if there is anything that is more reliable, it must be the secular source and not the Bible. And if there seems to be any disparity between them, then we will accuse the Bible of being wrong or being erroneous or being biased or having some religious prejudice. But if we find a secular source, we find an earthly historian, we find some archaeological dig and some artifact in it there, and if this seems to be out of step with the Bible by our interpretation, well, then the Bible must be wrong. And this default position of the worldly-minded individual, the humanist, and alas, all too often of Christians, is simply indefensible. It's reprehensible that we should automatically think like this. I mean, let us register, first of all, my friends, that the Holy Scriptures, the Old and New Testament of the Bible, are some of the most substantiated ancient writings known to human civilization. There is far more corroborating evidence. There are far more manuscripts. There are far more textual remnants of the Old and New Testaments than almost any other historical writing of the same age. Indeed, for large parts of human history, there is nothing that speaks so clearly upon it other than the Bible. And that the Bible itself is the only source of history on certain periods of time. And when we hear secular sources being spoken of as though they are authoritative, or as though they are better, or as though they are more confirmed, do not believe it, because there is far more textual and historical and archaeological support for the text of Holy Scripture than for practically any of these other sources. So that is just a practical or a factual detail. But also, my friends, let us remember the order of things, and let us remember the chronology in our own minds. Perhaps we have a tendency to think, because of our fallen natures and because of our worldly mindsets and because of our default way of thinking, we are inclined to think, well, history has happened and the Bible has been written, and perhaps we trust that the Bible is a true record of history, and we hope that by the inspiration of the Spirit that the Bible has been written in an accurate way and has properly reflected what truly happened in the course of time and history. But you see, that is completely the wrong way round. The Bible is not merely a record of world history. The Bible is not simply reflecting upon human history and trying to capture it accurately. The Bible, the Word of God, predates history. The Bible comes first. It is not that the Bible has documented history. It is that history has obeyed the Bible. It is that times and seasons and events and the rise and fall of nations have occurred in time and history exactly as God decreed that they would. And here in Daniel chapter 11, as we have observed in these other prophecies of Daniel, God, some 400 years before certain of these events took place, described in precise detail to Daniel exactly what was going to happen. 500 years before it came to pass. In the case of Isaiah's prophecy, which we have been looking at on Lord's Day mornings, in the case of Cyrus, he was mentioned by name centuries before he ever lived. And here in Daniel chapter 11, before any of these events came to pass, God describes exactly, not what has happened, not a retrospective record, but states what will happen. And my friends, it is really a case not of the Bible accurately documenting history, but of history coming to pass as the Bible decreed that it would, as God stated that it would, because God is in control, because God is sovereign, because God caused all those things to happen that have happened, viewed from our perspective, but viewed from Daniel's perspective and point in time, God decreed all those things that would happen. That would happen. And so you see, the Bible comes first. The scriptures are the authority. The scriptures are God stating what is. This is God showing us the truth. And here in chapter 11 is a description of many events that occurred between the end of the Persian Empire and the time of the Roman Empire, long before any of them ever happened. Now, what I would like to do in the time available to us, and I trust it won't become too tedious and there won't be too many names and dates and facts and figures, but just to pick up on the details of some of these verses as they are given, and to describe very briefly the historical circumstances to which they refer, and then in conclusion to highlight a few verses out of this passage which still speak to us as the Lord's people in our day and in our time so powerfully and so instructively. Well, here now then, in Daniel chapter 11, the truth is given. And Daniel is told, verse 2, "Behold, there shall yet stand up three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia." Now, you remember, Daniel was hearing this prophecy in the days of Cyrus, who was king of this Medo-Persian Empire. It was the third year of his reign, chapter 10 has told us. And the divine narrator says that there will be three further kings in Persia, and then a fourth, and certain events will begin to unfold in his reign. Now, there were several more rulers over this Medo-Persian or Achaemenid Empire, as it is sometimes called. And if we follow the line of succession from Cyrus, this brings us to a monarch known as Xerxes. And it is generally reckoned that it was during his reign that the Persian Empire attained its high point, its zenith, if you will, its height of riches and its wealth. And of course, it was when it reached its prime that it began to come into conflict with neighboring nations to the greatest degree, and antagonism began to be stirred up between itself and its neighboring nations. And you see, verse 2 relates to this, how that during the time of Xerxes, the antagonism between the Persian Empire and the Macedonian or Grecian Empire commenced. And there began this antagonism between them that would rumble on through a protracted period of time until ultimately they came to open war and conflict with one another, and the outcome was, of course, in favour of the Greek Empire under Alexander, whom we have seen prefigured and prophesied numerous times already. Well, here he is again in verse 3. And a mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. This remarkable historical character, living only to the age of 32, reigning only for 13 years, and in that time conquering most of the known world, but then dying without obvious heir or successor, or without a line of succession having been established. When he shall stand up, verse 4 goes on to say, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. And as we have previously mentioned, Alexander's generals then carved up his empire between them. To commence with, they were in alliances with each other, but soon fell to conflict with each other. And there were four predominant factions that appeared after the time of Alexander, as this verse alludes to. And as we have also mentioned, the two post-Alexandrian empires that are of greatest interest to us because of their involvement with Palestine was the Ptolemaic Empire and the Seleucid Empire. And the greater part now of Daniel chapter 11 charts something of the interactions of these two empires, the one with each other. And if you make any review of history yourself, or if you want to look at any of these details in other books, which I would encourage you to do, the Ptolemaic Empire had its center in Egypt, and most of its rulers were called Ptolemy somebody or other. That's how you can recognize them, the Ptolemaic Empire, whilst the Seleucid Empire had its base mainly in Syria, to the north, of course, of Palestine, and the rulers of the Seleucid Empire either went by the name Seleucus, someone or other, or Antiochus was another regnal name that was common amongst the Seleucid monarchs. So these are the two kingdoms which are being referred to now throughout Daniel chapter 11, the kingdom in the south, the Ptolemaic Empire based in Egypt, which of course was to the south of Palestine, and the Seleucid Empire focused on Syria, which was to the north. And between these two empires, with Palestine caught in the middle, there was constant back and forth. There were alliances, temporary alliances, there was breakings of alliances, there was open war between the one and the other. Sometimes the one had the upper hand, sometimes the other. And if, as we read the earlier part of chapter 11, you were confused as to who had got the upper hand or to which way the fortunes of war were running, well, you can be forgiven for that, because they went back and forth so many times between them. We come to verse 5, where we are told how that the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And this alludes to the fact that to begin with, Ptolemy, the first of that name, Alexander's general who established this empire in the south, he was in alliance with Seleucus. He was brought up as one of his princes. They were companions together. But this Seleucus broke away. He became strong above Ptolemy and had dominion. And his dominion, the Seleucid Empire, which he formed, would be a great dominion. Now, some 35 years after this first Ptolemy had established this kingdom based in Egypt, some 35 years later, there was an alliance brokered between these two kingdoms through marriage. And a daughter of Ptolemy Philadelphus, a woman called Berenice, was married to Antiochus II, the Seleucid ruler. And it was hoped that this would bring a peace between these warring empires, but it went badly wrong. It backfired. A lot of those involved, including the woman, Antiochus II, and various children, were killed in the ensuing carnage. And that is what is being alluded to here in verse 6, that there is this alliance formed involving the king's daughter of the south coming to the king of the north and agreements being made, but the peace didn't hold. And it all came crashing down, and she was given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and so forth. And that pact, that short-lived peace, fell apart. But meanwhile, we are told, verse 7, but out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail. And so a brother of this murdered woman, Berenice, he came to the fore of the Ptolemaic Empire. Ptolemy Euergetes was his name, and he took a revenge war against the Seleucids and was initially successful. And that success is described in a little more detail here in verses 8 and 9, and the carrying away of captives back into Egypt with their princes and with riches and so forth. And he outlived his opposite number in the north, verse 8. Verse 9 goes on, so shall the king of the south come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. And so there is this period of Ptolemaic ascendancy. But meanwhile, the beaten northern Seleucid Empire was regrouping itself, and two brothers, two sons of a previous monarch, Seleucus Seraunus and Antiochus III, they together assembled a multitude of great forces, as verse 10 goes on to tell us. But there was a falling out between them. There was a rivalry between these two brothers, and in the end, only one of them brought this war again into the south and brought a battle southward to the Ptolemaic Empire once again. And so you can see how the fortunes of war keep going backwards and forwards with the passage of time. And here we note here in verse 11, the king of the south shall be moved with choler and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude. And Antiochus III, Antiochus the Great as he was known, had this vast army, one of the largest armies ever assembled to the time, some believe, with which he came south to try and overthrow the Ptolemaic Empire of that time. Ptolemy Philopater was the ruler in the southern kingdom at that point. And yet, in a very surprise outcome, the underdog, the Ptolemaic Empire, though it was in the minority, it seemed vastly outnumbered, actually succeeded in this first clash between them, and was not overcome at that time by the northern kingdom. And when he hath taken away the multitude, verse 12, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. So now the southern Ptolemaic Empire thinks that the fortunes of war are on their side, and they're heading north and trying to press home their advantage. But the king of the north, Antiochus the Third, Antiochus the Great as he's known, came back again for another go. And he set forth a multitude greater than the former, and formed an alliance, as history tells us, with the Macedonians to once again come against the king of the south. And he came again southwards with his great army, and at that particular period of time, with this comings and goings, remember all these advances and marches happened through the land of Palestine, Syria being to the north and Egypt to the south. On that occasion, there were certain rebel groups that formed in Palestine in support of these various factions, which is what is alluded to here. Also, the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves. And then here in verse 15, we are reading again of how the Seleucid Empire now has the upper hand and is and achieved a great victory, as history recounts, at Sidon, and then came further south once again, casting up mounts, taking the fenced cities. The arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. And so Antiochus the Great came southward. He was victorious. It was at this time that Palestine passed permanently out of Ptolemaic control into Seleucid control. And he set his face, verse 17, to enter with strength of his whole kingdom. Upright ones with him, thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. When Antiochus the Great eventually made it into Ptolemaic territory and into Egypt, he decided again to form an alliance, to plant his daughter in that kingdom as a viceroy, as a regent. But unfortunately for him, that backfired, and she took the side of Ptolemy against her own father, which is what is being referenced here. And so, not having achieved the successes against Egypt that he hoped, we are told in verse 18 how that Antiochus the Great then looked elsewhere for conquests and captured many of the outlying islands in the Mediterranean, including Cyprus at that time, in order to try and recover his face somewhat. And yet, he was not entirely successful in this, because by this point in history, the Romans were in the field, and they had begun maneuvers, and he suffered defeat at the hands of Lucius Scipio Asiaticus, a Roman general of that time, and was obliged to retreat back home, as is described in verse 19. We are told then of the brief reign of Seleucus Philopater, who is referenced in verse 20, who lived a brief reign briefly, raised a lot of taxes in support of the Seleucid Empire, but was then assassinated by a poisoner, as history seems to believe. He was destroyed neither in anger nor in battle, verse 20. And then verse 21 brings us to Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, of whom we have already spoken, because he was prophesied in Daniel chapter 8. And this man, you remember, apart from his other military accomplishments and the successes he achieved for the Seleucid Empire, developed an inveterate hatred against the Jews. And after some campaigns in the south again and taking Seleucid power against Egypt, he had this controversy, or developed this inveterate hatred of the Jewish people, and brought extreme persecutions against them. And that is what is being referenced, the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth, from verse 21, where we are told of this vile person who appeared. He was not the legitimate heir or successor. He obtained the kingdom by flatteries, by subtlety, by various devious means, as is spoken there. And his reign is contained between verses 21 and 35. Back and forth he goes with his armies into the south, but was thwarted on one occasion by the Roman navy, which is referred to in verse 30. The Roman navy under Papillus Lenius sailed south in support of the remnants of the Ptolemaic Empire, thwarting Antiochus the Fourth on one particular occasion. And rather disappointed with his want of success, he seems to have vented his fury against the Jews. And we are told of that here in verse 30. He shall be grieved and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall return and have intelligence with them to forsake the Holy Covenant. He fanned the flames of faction and strife within Palestine and used that to his success, to his advantage. Arms shall stand on his part, verse 31, and shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. We have already mentioned how this Antiochus Epiphanes profaned the temple, caused pigs to be sacrificed there, prevented the daily worship from taking place for a period of time. And it was a time of great distress for the people of God, for a faithful remnant, a time of dreadful persecutions, some too horrible to repeat from the pulpit, but which secular history has recorded amongst other sources. And we are told how that many would fall by the flame, by the sword, by captivity, and by spoil many days there in verse 33. How that there was very little help for that faithful remnant, but plenty of false help, plenty of treachery and flattery, which is alluded to there. And many would fall in those days of Antiochus the Fourth, until he himself would suddenly be taken away. He did not die in war, it is believed, but died of illness during a campaign against the Parthians. Which brings us then to verse 36. And now a new king is alluded to here in verse 36. It is not a reference now to the Seleucids, the kings of the north. It is not a reference to the Ptolemies, the kings of the south. But here in verse 36, the Romans are now in the ascendancy. Antiochus the Fourth was the last Seleucid monarch to reign in his own right. The Romans then began to impose their authority, and his successors reigned only by Roman permission, and the true successor of Seleucus was taken hostage to Rome. And now the Romans were preeminent, and they exalted themselves, you notice verse 36, above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. And the Roman Empire, as previous prophecies have shown, was almost unlike anything that came before it, for its military successes, but also for its ferocity, for its rapine, for the things which it did in conquering the world of its day. And the Roman Empire was, in many ways, a new entity. It was not the obvious outcome or successor to any preceding nation or empire. It did not have a background in any particular religious or national system. And this is also referenced here in verse 38, that rather than having deities from previous generations, the gods of their fathers, or any god, verse 37, they especially honored the God of forces. It is as though military success and war was their god. And of course, they did develop for themselves a god of war, Mars, as he was referred to, which was a significant deity or object of worship amongst the Romans, whom they honored with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things, because military might and force of arms was the raison d'etre of the Roman Empire. And this he did, bringing this god of war over so many lands over which they conquered. And though there would be opposition to the Roman Empire, though there would be brief revolts by the last vestiges of the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic empires against them, as is referenced there in verse 40, it made no difference. The Roman Empire entered into their countries and overflowed them and passed over, and also entered into the glorious land, as it is referred to here. We touched on Lord's Day evening on the fact how Pompey in 63 BC came into Palestine, conquered Jerusalem, entered the temple to see what was there, and was surprised at the vacant Holy of Holies, of course the Ark having not been there since the Babylonian captivity. And yet his tenure there, his stay there, was brief, and the various other nations that are mentioned there were not directly overthrown or conquered at that time, and he carried on conquering Egypt, and had power in Egypt and over Libya and the Ethiopians. But of course, we know how that strife within the Roman Empire at that time caused him to go in a different direction. He had to move to counter the civil strife stirred up by Julius Caesar, and the Roman Republic of that time became the Roman Empire. Verse 45 seems to be an allusion to this. They established the Roman Empire there, at that time in Italy, standing between those two seas, the Adriatic Sea to the east and the Tyrian Sea to the west, between which Italy stands, with Rome there at the center of the Roman Empire. Now, I apologize that this has been a somewhat lengthy and historical study, and yet I hope it has served to prove how that at practically every turn, indeed at every turn, in every detail that was spoken to Daniel here in this prophecy, centuries before, have found its fulfillment. And of course, the monarchs who are concerned in this prophecy, all these various Seleucuses and Ptolemies and Antiochuses that there were through those intervening centuries, they had no reference or recourse to the Old Testament scriptures. They were not mindful of God. They were not seeking positively to fulfill ancient prophecies of which they knew nothing. They simply acted as they imagined according to their own volition. They were doing what they thought was the expedite or pragmatic thing to do on the field of war. They were coming up with their devices and plans as they imagined, forming alliances by marriage or by flattery or by deceit, gathering around a table as Antiochus IV did to make a covenant in which both parties were lying to each other and trying to pull the wool over one another's eyes. They thought they were masters of their own destiny, making their own decisions, trying to win victories by their own means. And yet, unbeknownst to them, unconscious as they were of it, the sovereignty of God was directing every detail. The power of God was bringing every war to pass, was bringing every rise and fall of these empires to pass exactly as God willed, exactly as God had decreed, precisely as was written here in the prophecy given to Daniel. Because God is in supreme control, and all things move in accordance with his will. In him all things live and move and have their being, whether they are conscious of it or not, whether they realize it or not, whether they acknowledge or worship God or deny him to his face or follow these other deities and religious systems, it makes no difference. God is in control. God is sovereign. God is appointing all things according to the pleasure of his will. And my friends, this should be a matter of great comfort to us, as we have mentioned in considering some of these previous prophecies, that God is in control. We speak of this intertestamental period as a time when there was no direct revelation from God, when there were no new additions to the canon of Holy Scripture. Now, does that mean that God was absent? Does that mean that God had hidden his face? Does it mean that God was no longer involved in the affairs of this world? No, indeed. Here is proof that God was absolutely involved, that God was entirely present, that every detail that was transpiring upon the pages of history, upon the field of war, was being outworked as God decreed it to be done. And God was very present throughout all those events, throughout all that period of history, the absence of direct revelation notwithstanding. And likewise, we live at a period of time in which there is no new direct revelation from God. There is no further addition to be made to the canon of Holy Scripture. And do we despair of living in such a time? And do we wish that it was otherwise? And do we conclude that God is somehow withdrawn or absent, or that he has vacated the scene and left the world to its own devices? No, indeed. The events of this present time are as much subject to divine control and to God's will as were the events of the intertestamental period. And let me just then, in conclusion, draw your attention to some particular details here. We read here in verses 15 and onwards, where we were talking about the toings and froings of war between these two empires and how the people of God were caught up in the midst of it, and these who were referred to as robbers there, sorry, in verse 14, that's the verse that I was looking for. And do you notice the clause here, which speaks of those things that were going on in those times? There shall many stand up against the king of the south, also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves. All of these things, you notice, were transpiring to establish the vision, to establish the vision. All those events of history, all those risings and fallings of powers, all of those rebel groups and factions that were forming and reforming and switching allegiances, all of those things occurred to establish the vision. This vision that was given to Daniel, this prophecy that was spoken to him. It is not that the book of Daniel is a commentary on historic events that had already happened. No, history transpired in the way it did, and events fell out in the manner in which they did to establish the vision in conformity with the word of God. Their risings and their fallings all occurred in order that the word of God and his divine sovereignty might be demonstrated and might be vindicated. And then let us speak briefly about that time of great persecution against the Jews under Antiochus Epiphanes, that faithful remnant amongst them. There was that brief resurgence under the Maccabees, of whom you might have heard, who mounted a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes and his worst excesses. And that faithful remnant of God's people, those who truly believed and who were concerned with the maintenance of his word and upholding of his law, were involved there. And thus we have this description of them given in verse 32, a very worthy description that we can aspire to ourselves. But the people that do know their God, verse 32, shall be strong and do exploits. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And we are told that that faithful remnant, that band who mounted an opposition to all the abominations that were being done, to the desecration of the temple, to the rejection of the word of God, the majority of those individuals eventually fell by the sword, by flame, by captivity, and by spoil many days. They had a brief renaissance, but were ultimately suppressed, and others of them fell prey to worldliness and other forms of errors later on, and so their brief resurgence came to an end. But despite all that, you see, there was this brief period of time when they that knew their God were strong and did exploits. And perhaps it doesn't look much like that from an earthly history point of view. Perhaps we think that falling by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil isn't much of an achievement. That doesn't seem to be accomplishing very much. To endure such hardship and ultimately perhaps to become a martyr because of it and to fall under those things. But my friends, you see, in the sight of God and in the understanding of his word, individuals of that kind are described as those who are strong and who do exploits. They didn't have much support. They didn't have much help. They didn't have much assistance of men. They were only hoping with a little help. On the other hand, there was so much treachery and betrayal and flatteries and lies which they had to contend with, even in the midst of other more obvious and physical persecutions. Many were cleaving to them with flatteries, and many of them fell at that time, we are told, in verse 35, even though they were godly men and women, men of understanding, of spiritual understanding, who knew their God. They fell by the sword of their oppressors. They fell under the hand of persecution. But God said that this wasn't a disaster, this wasn't an end, that this wasn't a tragic termination of what they were doing. But you see, God says by those things, verse 35, they were tried, they were purged, they were made white. Though they suffered so much, and though they fell on account of the persecution and oppression that was visited upon them, God, by those very means, those trying means, was purging and was purifying and was preparing them for something more glorious. It was the case with that godly remnant under Antiochus Epiphanes. It was the same with the godly remnant in the days of the Romans. the same with the godly remnant in the early days of the first century and the persecution of the Jews, it is true still today. This is the true view of persecution and affliction and trial. It is not, we should not regard it as a sad end. We should not regard it as the termination of a person's useful Christian service. We should not regard it as a tragedy. We should understand that by those very things, God tries his people and he purges them and he makes them white. He sanctifies them and readies them for glory. It is so, verse 35 tells us, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Those things that were true in that period of time between the Testaments will be true again of the people of God, and have been true on many seasons in world history, have been true at different points even in British history, when the faithful remnant of God's people have been the objects of persecution and opposition of all kinds. And yet, says God, those things which will continue to the time of the end, that experience which will continue to recur for God's people until the time appointed, we should take comfort and courage in this, that it is the means whereby those who know their God are strong and do exploits. It is the time and means whereby God tries and purges his people and makes them white and causes them to wash their robes, that they might be meet to be inheritors with the saints in light, in glory. May we be encouraged then by these things and blessed in our consideration of them for God's glory. Amen. Amen. And now our concluding hymn, number 85, reminds us that God, in his administration of earthly affairs, God moves very often in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform, he plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. The hymn number 85.
Yeah.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.